I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13, we're looking today at 1 through 25, continuing our studies in 2 Kings. Hear the word of God. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz's father in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. The word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray that it would point us to Christ as we study this passage. Father, we pray that you'd sanctify us by the truth, and this, your word, is truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. Most of you, I think, will know Calvin and Hobbes. In case you don't, Calvin was a small boy. Hobbes was his stuffed toy tiger who, when no adults were around, was alive, a living tiger. Calvin and Hobbes had various adventures and misadventures, including one where Calvin had created a duplicating machine. Actually, it was a box that, in his mind, was a duplicating machine and duplicated all kinds of things and all kinds of people and inevitably got into all kinds of trouble with his duplicating and clones of himself and so forth. Well, this strip has Calvin and Hobbes walking along in the snow, and Calvin said, "Well, I guess we learned our lesson about duplicating machines." And Hobbes turns to him and says, "What lesson might that be?" And Calvin says, "Well, it was the lesson of, well, you know, that we should, well," and then the next frame he says, "Okay, so we didn't learn any lessons, so sue me." And Hobbes comments in the final frame, "Live and don't learn, that's us." Perhaps you resonate. I feel that sometimes. Hopefully we do live and learn, but sometimes we live and we don't learn. And if you resonate with that, we would also say it's certainly true of Israel in the passage that is here before us, who we see people, believe it or not, who despite the abundant mercies of God, the promises of his word, God's faithfulness to that word, just don't seem to get it. They just don't seem to learn the lessons of the mercies of God. And in their mistakes, I hope we can learn, you and I can learn, to avoid a couple of dangers that we see in this passage. First danger that this passage teaches us is the danger of wanting the benefits of God without a relationship with God. Wanting the gifts, but not the giver, maybe another way to put it. But wanting the blessings God can give, the things he can do, without really being concerned to have a relationship with God himself. And then the second danger is to go through life without recognizing the great object of life is to know God, is to be in right relationship with God. And we see both those dangers illustrated in the passage that I just read. So first, we see the danger of desiring the benefits of God without a relationship to God in the first 9 verses. As we begin, the author redirects our attention from the southern kingdom of Judah, where we were in chapter 12, back up to the northern kingdom of Israel, capital Samaria. Of course, this is after the split following Solomon's son into the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Verse 1 says, "In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. Of course, this is kind of a set formula of transitioning one king to another. We saw the same thing early in chapter 12, and we said that in that formula, in that routine description, that there was also rejoicing in written between the lines, the joy of normalcy after wicked Queen Athaliah, to again have a son of David on the throne, even if he was 7 years old, but had Jehoiada to guide him. And things were looking up in Judah, although, as we saw last time, failed to achieve what might have been. But I think there's a similar dynamic here that written between these words of routine normalcy is an acknowledgement of the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness to Jehu. God made a promise to Jehu that he would have a descendant on the throne to the 4th generation. And that's what happens here. Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 17 years. The Lord keeping his promise that he made to Jehu back in chapter 10, verse 30. God is keeping his word. Unfortunately, with that positive note of God's faithfulness, there's also a dreary, monotonous drumbeat that we've become accustomed to. Verse 2, He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. In other words, he continued to uphold, participate in, at the very least didn't do anything about, those shrines for worshiping golden calves in Dan in the north of Israel, Bethel in the south of Israel, that Jeroboam, first king of the northern kingdom, had set up mainly to keep people from going back to Jerusalem as a way of protecting his own political power, and said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And that calf worship in those two sites had continued. That was the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And it's repeated. It kind of is the standard for evil, the standard for badness in Israel. And so we see repeated references to that. Here it notes the Lord was angry about this, and he afflicted Israel with the Syrians and Hazael, whom Elisha anointed to this kingship, and then later his son Ben-Hadad III, as he's known, the third. All this is somewhat of an echo of the book of Judges. You know that cycle in Judges where God's people turn from the Lord, and the Lord brings other nations to afflict them, and they cry out in their misery, and the Lord raises up a deliverer, a judge, to save them. And once they've been rescued, then they pretty quickly revert back to their rebellious ways, rinse and repeat. Well, we get a little bit of that same feel here, because this is what happens. They cry out for a deliverer. Verse 4, notice this. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord. That is stunning. This virtually never happened among the northern kings. And yet Jehoahaz, as Israel is suffering, as they're being oppressed, cries out to not an Asherah pole or not Baal worship or any of the rest, but to their covenant Lord. And what's more, it says the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians. And the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly, apparently having to flee, being refugees of war. Now they're able to go home. There's peace. But here's this wicked king of Israel who calls on the Lord for his mercy, and the Lord sends a savior. Who's the savior? Well, lots of speculation, not named. Some say the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, who were also on the rise and who would attack Syria and divert Syria's attention from Israel to have to deal with Assyria, and so give Israel a reprieve. Some said Elisha himself, the prophet, who, as some said, was worth military divisions to Israel in terms of his protecting Israel. More on that in just a little bit. Others said later kings who did win victories over Syria, and even as a little bit we see in this passage. But whoever the human instrument was, the human savior, the ultimate savior, of course, was the Lord, who heard this cry for help, raised up help for his people, and delivered them. And it's a good thing he did, too, because we have a little bit of a tally of the military strength of Israel, and it is not much. We find here that they had 10 chariots. Ahab, previous wicked king Ahab, could field 2,000 chariots. Israel now had 10. Why? Because the Syrians had ground their army down to dust, the text tells us. And so they cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises help, and Israel is delivered. Wow, they cried out to the Lord. He delivered spiritual revival, right? They swear off Baal worship. They get rid of it. That's not what happened. No, not so fast. Verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked this dreary sigh. You know, you can sense that the author writing this just kind of with a sigh, and walked in them. The Asherah or Asherah, either one, also remained in Samaria. Oh, so happy to be delivered. But as soon as the threat, as soon as the danger is gone, they don't turn from their sins in response to the mercy and grace of God, but they go like a dog to its vomit, right back to their sins. In other words, they love the benefits God is able to bring them. They just don't have any time for God himself. We call it foxhole religion. Of course, foxholes, soldiers would dig into the ground to be to have cover, be protected from bullets, from artillery shells exploding. And the foxhole religion is someone desperately in a foxhole being bombarded, being shot at, and they say, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you forever." And the Lord does deliver them. And then the promise is forgotten as quickly as it's made. Of course, there are variations on that. What student hasn't prayed, "Lord, if you help me pass this test, even though I haven't studied for it, if you help me pass this test, I'll love you and serve you forever. Or Lord, if you help me to get this client, I'll serve you forever. Help my business to succeed and I'll love you forever." And the Lord blesses and the Lord grants. And somehow we seem to forget the promise made. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. That's toying with God, teasing God, mocking God. When God pours out his mercy, when he pours out his goodness, we say, "Thanks for that, Lord. I'll be on my way. See you later." God is not mocked, and he's not mocked here, and his patience does reach a limit with Israel, even as we see later with that northern kingdom and even with the southern kingdom. But we say we want the benefits of God without God himself. The problem with that is we do not understand that the greatest benefit of God is God himself. Psalmist, Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire except you." You see, God's greatest treasure, the greatest gift that he can give us is himself. That's what Israel didn't understand. That's all too often what we fail to understand. They were under attack from Syria. We are under attack from sin. Of course, they were too. Sin, death, our fallen nature that will decimate us, that will destroy us, that will deliver death, even as it promises life. In fact, it's already killed us. We're already, apart from God's grace, spiritually dead and under the just wrath of God for our rebellion against God. Him. And yet God might chasten us, maybe not with the Syrian army, but with other afflictions that he brings into our life to get our attention, to say, "You can't live life without me. Life is futile without me. Life ends in destruction and death without me." And like Israel then, God in his mercy has sent a Savior, Jesus, to rescue us, to deliver us through his own death on the cross, bearing our sin, a deliverer who will save from the coming judgment everyone who puts his faith or her faith in the Lord Jesus as that Savior. That in Jesus we're forgiven, sins pardoned, reconciled to God, a relationship with the living God himself, and adopted into his family, have the privilege of knowing him, the greatest benefit of all, knowing the Lord God himself as Almighty God, as our Father in heaven. If you're one in Christ, sin appalls us. We hate it. We turn from it. We'll still sin, but we don't pursue it as a way of life. We resist it. The Apostle John recognized this. He said, "I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." You see, the aspiration in the Christian life is not to sin. The reality is we will sin. And when we do, we simply return to our Savior who died for that sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who just go on with no repentance, no seeking God's help to deal with sin in their life, no real interest in God's word or intent to obey it, believe it, live by it. They're like Israel here. They want God to help them out when they're in a bind and then go on their way. And the thing is, if you walk that path, ultimately you have neither God nor his benefits, but hell. The only thing you receive from God is his wrath, his judgment itself. So the first danger we see here is that of wanting God's benefits, wanting what God can give you, what he can do for you, without wanting that relationship with God himself. And it's a delusion, it's a deception. The mercies of God to you only increase your guilt as you continue to reject God himself. despite the many mercies he's shown you. But then that brings us to the second danger that we see in this passage, and that is the danger of not seeing that the most important thing about life is God himself. The most important thing about your existence on this earth and mine is God himself. Who is he? What do we have to do with him? What relationship do we have with him? Now, we see this before. We see it here again. Kings that reigned over many years and obviously had a lot of things happen in their kingdom and outside their kingdom during that time. And you can read about some of those things in extra-biblical sources. They're also recording some of this history. But the Bible itself cuts out all of that, and it focuses, in this case, on just one thing. What did he do with the Lord? What did he do with God? Because ultimately, that's the only thing that matters to him, and that's what we see here. Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, succeeds him as king. God's promise to Jehu is fulfilled. His son succeeds him, but it is a pretty dreary refrain. God kept his word. This next descendant of Jehu, who we saw as the reformer in Israel, the northern kingdom in chapters 9 and 10. But here's his son, who we read also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart, we can almost all say it together now, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Not only did he not do something about it, but he lived in that. He embraced that. And then he swept into the dustbin of history with the usual formula in verses 12 through 13. 16 years on the throne. Nothing to report, at least from the Bible's point of view, except one thing that happened during his reign. Elisha died, the great prophet of Israel. We read of this interaction between the king and Elisha just before Elisha's death in verses 14 through 19. Elisha was sick with this illness from which he would die, and Jehoash, or Joash, not to be confused with the northern seven-year-old wonder who became king, he goes to visit Elisha, which is interesting given his spiritual proclivities against the Lord. But he goes to Elisha, who's ailing, who's dying, and he's just weeping. He's crying before the prophet, and he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen, which was, by the way, that sounds familiar, the same thing Elisha said when Elijah was being carried off by the whirlwind into heaven. What does that mean? Well, it's a recognition of the military value of Elijah and now of Elisha. And maybe he was the protection, his prayers, his preaching that the Lord used to protect Israel against the Syrians. And now he was about to pass from the scene. And the king is afraid because he recognizes Elisha's value, if not spiritually, at least militarily, as the Lord heard and answered his prayers. And he is very concerned. And he goes to him crying out, in effect, crying out for help. Well, Elisha the prophet has, before he dies, one more object lesson to carry out a prophecy. Tells the king, take his bow and arrows, which he does. Tells him to draw the bow, which he does. Places his hands on the king's hand. Tells him to open the window and shoot an arrow out the window, which he does. And as the arrow makes its arcing flight through the air, Elisha declares, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. A prophecy of victory over the dreaded Syrians. But there's more. Verse 18. Elisha said, take the arrows. So the king did. He tells the king, strike the ground with them. So king takes the arrows and strikes the ground. There's some ambiguity whether he actually holds them in his hand and hits the ground with them or fires them into the ground. But either way, the point is the same. It says he does it three times and stopped. And then Elisha was angry. You stopped too soon. Should have done it five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you made an end of it. But now you'll only strike them down three times. Well, what gives? What is up with that? What is going on? Why is Elisha upset? Well, it seems that this was something of a test of the king's heart, maybe a test of his zeal for the Lord. After all, Elisha had just said, you're going to defeat the Syrians. Great news. You'd think the king would be pretty fired up. And now take the arrows and strike the ground with them. And the king does it, but he only does it three times. You kind of get the sense that he did it because Elisha told him to, and he does it sort of hesitatingly and does it three times and stops and looks at Elisha. Like, is that enough? You know, then Elisha's very upset. Why? Because I think he expected greater zeal, that the king, recognizing this victory, would just smack the ground again and again, since that represented victory over their oppressive and tormenting enemy. But it seems he just sort of perfunctorily shot him into the ground, struck the ground three times with them in a somewhat indifferent way. Out of all the things Jehoash did in the 16 years he was king, that's all the writer of the book of Kings thought we needed to know about the man, his relationship with God as represented by the prophet. And he fell short. And as a result, the prophecy was modified from making an end of Syria to defeating them three times, only three times. But that's all we know about the king, is this interaction with Elisha. Now, we look at our lives. None of us is holds political office that I'm aware of, or certainly is king over a realm, but there are lots of important things in our lives. There's our marriages, there's our children, there's our parents, there's our school, our work, our career, there's our friendships, there's the things that we like to do for fun, there's whatever contribution we make to humanity, or at least to those around us, the difference you make in the world. You know, you read somebody's biography, and that's the stuff that makes up the biography, whether it's a full book or just a short bio, things like that. But from a biblical standpoint, not that those things are unimportant, but the most important thing about you is, what do you do with God? What is your relationship to God? If the Bible can take a king and reduce it to this one interaction with the Lord through his representative, the prophet, what does that say about you and me? The most important thing in our life is what we do with God. Do you know him through Christ? Do you live for him consciously in Christ Jesus, wholeheartedly? Do you serve him with zeal, with love, with desire to bring glory to him? Because frankly, apart from that, all the rest of life is just details, really, in view of God and in view of eternity. What about you? Don't fall into the danger of not recognizing that your life ultimately is about your relationship to God and what you do with him. He is the great fact of this universe that cannot be avoided. The chapter ends with three just short notes. The ESV makes them their individual little paragraphs. I want to look briefly at those before we close. The first note, Elisha did die, and they buried him. But after they buried him, they were burying some other guy in the same place, and Moabite raiders come along, and in haste to get away, they throw the body into the tomb, and it touches the dead bones of Elisha. And immediately, upon touching those bones, this body revives. It comes to life, and the guy stood on his feet, made alive again. What do we do with that? Well, some would say, well, this is just legend that built up around Elisha. It didn't really happen. Of course. Well, I hope you are of a different mind as we come to the scriptures as the word of God and recognize that it is in fact true. So we ask, what did happen and what did this mean? Well, this says something about Elisha. Remember that his predecessor, Elijah, didn't even die, but was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, bypassing death in this world entirely. Very select company, that. But Elisha himself was quite the monument of the authority and the word of God in Israel. You didn't think he was just going to quietly rot away in his grave, did you? He did die, but there is still this power in his bones. There was one miracle left to Elisha that happened to be after his death, imparting life to this body that touched his bones, vindicating his stature and authenticity as a prophet of the Lord. But it says something not only about Elisha and the prophet that he was, but it also says something about Israel. Just as the Lord's power, even in Elisha's dead bones, could revive that dead man, so the Lord could revive dead Israel. And even today, Elisha's long gone. The man who was revived long ago since died. But that same power of God that made Elisha great and gave life through him, that same power is not gone, but very much with us today. I think that's the point. It vindicates Elisha, but it also, even more than that, vindicates the power of God to give life from the dead. Second note we see in verse 23 has to do with Hazael, king of Syria, oppressing Israel. But verse 23, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them, that is, not away from them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he wouldn't destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. God remembered his covenant. The reason Israel had not yet even been destroyed now was the covenant of God that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his mercies. And when they called upon the Lord for help, he was there, and his compassion for their suffering overcame his anger against their sins, and he delivered them. But we see that God is faithful, even to people as sinful as Jehoahaz and the Israelites of that time, even to people as sinful as you and I are now. Dear friend, it is not our faithfulness that preserves us. It is the faithfulness of God. It is not our faithfulness that preserves us, even as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he fulfills for all who call upon his name even today. The faithfulness of God and his covenant. And then the third note, Hazael dies, Ben-Hadad, his son, becomes king after him. And Jehoash does recapture cities from that Hazael had taken. He recaptures three cities, just like the Lord told him through Elisha, the prophet. He did have three victories over Syria because the Lord said so, and because every word of God proves true. Dear friends, God's word is reliable. It is trustworthy. In the big things and the details, when we read the scriptures, we don't need to sit there and assess, is this right? Is this true? Does this fit? It is true. It is truth. And reality conforms to this word. In fact, reality is defined by this word. And in our very subjective age, where we could think we can make reality whatever we want it to be, we eventually crash up against the hard rock of the Word of God, which itself defines reality. Every Word of God proves true. You look at Israel here in the book of 2 Kings. They were spiritually mediocre at best. At the same time, all around them was the Word of God. All around them was the repeated mercies of God. All around them was the grace of God to be had for the asking, for the repenting, for the believing. And they suffered affliction from the Syrians. What about you? You are surrounded by God's promises, by his word. If you sit in these pews week after week, you hear the promises of God's grace, the truth of his word, the faithfulness to every promise God has made in Christ Jesus, there for the taking, there for the believing, there for the repenting and trusting in Christ. As pastor and Old Testament professor Ralph Davis describes these three notes at the end, hope, covenant, and truth, these three. He goes on to say, these are the provisions that will haunt Israel or any of God's professing people. For as Israel plunges toward ruin, the Lord is not depriving her or impoverishing her. He goes on, in the midst of her infidelity, he places hope, covenant, truth. And so they, and we, if we are like her, will go to judgment weighted down with mercies. I hope that there's no one in this room who goes to judgment. I hope every one of you has believed in the Lord Jesus. I hope your judgment day was 2,000 years ago at Calvary on the cross when Jesus bore those sins and the Father's wrath was poured out against them. But dear friends, if you do go to judgment from this place, you will pass through the gates of hell to that point surrounded by the mercies of God, the grace of God, the love of God, saying, turn, repent, believe. Dear friend, do not pass into hell surrounded, weighted down with the mercies of God at every turn. But I hope that you will pass into the glories of heaven because of those mercies to you and to me in Christ Jesus, available for the asking, for the believing. Let's pray. Father, help us to live and learn. Help us, Lord, to see where our sin has gotten us, to see what our sin did to us and not believe its lies. Keep us from being those who live and don't learn, who go from sin to sin, delivered by the mercy of God only to return to sin. Father, forgive us. Deliver us by your grace to live and to learn, to believe. Lord, to learn that your word is true, that your faithfulness to your promises is real. Father, in this passage, we see hope, we see covenant, we see truth, we see Christ. Save us, Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.